As we prepare to read the scripture, let's do what we make our custom to do, a good custom, to say to the Lord, we need you. We are insufficient, Lord, in and of ourselves. So let's say that to him. Lord, we're insufficient in and of ourselves. And we look to you for your truth to be made real and alive in and through your word. Father, I'm praying that you, by your Holy Spirit that is here now and that indwells each believer who is here now, illuminate us, please. Turn on the light. Help us to see wondrous, glorious truth in the Scripture and to be transformed by it. Above all, Lord, I pray that I would and we would each one become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we've been exposed to the truth of your word and the power and the influence of your spirit. And I don't do this often, Lord, but let me also add a word of prayer for those who might hear this message later on the internet or recorded. And they too would hear the truth of your word illuminated by your spirit and be made new by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, here we go. The last 3 weeks, we have been considering the event of a man born crippled, a man who from his birth could not walk, and after 40 years of not being able to walk, and after some time of being laid out in the temple gates daily in order to beg alms, that man is given the opportunity to do what most of us do all of our lives. Which we do most all of our lives, perhaps without giving a moment's notice or a nod of gratitude. He was given the opportunity to walk on his own 2 feet. And a little bit of gratitude might suit me well, because I can walk. Isn't that amazing? I can walk. When I'm tempted to complain, it might do me well to remind myself that I can walk, that I can see, that I can hear, that I can taste. Thanks be to God, I have 10 toes, you know. I don't deserve 10 toes. I ran across a poem a few years ago that immediately brought tears to my eyes. And it's crazy because I've used this poem a lot of times, and most of the time I get blank stares. I don't know why, you know. It just hit me like it did. And most people, I have to explain it, you know. So maybe I'll have to explain it. If you get it, you know, if you get it, just like make a face or something so I know you get it, you know. But this poem expresses what should be, and not often enough is, my attitude. God grant that I would take notice of his blessings. Every blessing he pours out. God, help me to be mindful of it. Rather than grumble about the blessings I have not received, how about a little gratitude for the ones I have? Because I have so much more than I need. And I have a lot less than a lot of people. That's okay. I have far more than I need. You should see my freezers. Here's the poem. G.K. Chesterton, a British author, writer, journalist. He's long passed, but this is what he writes. Here dies another day during which I have had eyes, ears, hands, and the great world round me. And with tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed to? Why am I allowed to? You get it? When I'm tempted to complain, Why am I allowed 2 days in which to enjoy sunshine? One was a blessing. One was more than I deserved. And I'm given two and three and thousands. Help me, God. Help me to be mindful of all that I should be mindful of and all your blessings to me. In reality, here's the truth. In reality, I have, I'll say it for me, I won't speak for you. I have nothing to complain about. Because whatever my lot, it's a lot better than I deserve. I am really, I'll probably say the same thing again next week because I've been thinking about next week's sermon. I'm really disgusted by the message the world throws at me daily. I'm really disgusted at the world telling me that I deserve better and that no matter how much I have, it's not enough. Then I really should not be content, but I really should be striving, greedy, envious. Did you read the back of the bulletin today? I was envious of somebody's car till I saw how much work they had to put into it. Hallelujah. I thank God for my 94 LeSabre that when the bird poops on it, I don't have to worry about it. I was careful not to use that word in the bulletin, and then it came out right here. In reality, I have nothing to complain about because whatever my lot, it is a lot more than I deserve. So the lame man is healed, and he begins to do what we ought to daily do with the gift of legs that work, with the gift of eyes that work, with the gift of hands that work, with the gift of ears that work, with every gift that God has given us, he began walking and leaping and praising God. And so, all that I didn't intend to say until I started writing today and a couple of days ago, and it just was what I saw in this man being healed. I ought to be more grateful for what I have, and I ought to be walking and leaping and praising God with every blessing he pours out. And this man's healing was done in a public setting, the entrance of the temple. Throngs of worshipers coming to pray the midday prayers. And so the crowd takes note, we know this guy, what's happened? And they begin to praise God for the miracle that they had seen. And the religious leaders began to panic. What are we going to do? So Peter and John, who'd been the delivery vehicle for this miracle of God, are put in jail for the night and called before the Sanhedrin in the morning and commanded, speak no longer to anyone in this name, the name of Yeshua, Messiah of Israel. Speak no longer. So Peter and John, in characteristic in attitude, I think, that rises from the indwelling Spirit of God, boldly and forcefully respond. Remember, this is the same Peter who just a few weeks ago had said, I don't know him. And he says, now judge for yourself whether it is right to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have heard and seen. And so they're released from custody with further warnings and threats, but it's obvious that they're not about to stop proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And that's where we pick up the story. And so we will in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, hear the word of the Lord. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers. And the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing as I read and considered this passage that I took note of was the language that Luke uses to speak of the church. He says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. To their own people. And in the Greek original text, the word people is absent, so it would say they went back to their own. Either way, the language is the language of family, relations, those with whom I have a familial bond, my people. And I say this about you guys, but it's true of believers everywhere. You are my people. This is the people. And I have family, and I love and pray for my family. By the way, my dad is preaching this morning for his at the new pastorate that the Lord's called them to. So I'm excited for them. I'm going to talk to them this evening, and they're really excited. You know, it's like, let me tell you this: 70 is not too old to do something for the Lord. 80 is not too old. You reach that age, guess what? You still got stuff to give. 100's not too old to be used of God if you make it that long. God is not through with you till he calls you home. And I was just kidding when I said Diego and DJ are my age, you know? But I feel young. But I'm not. You know, and not a spring chicken, but I'm like a summer chicken, you know. I'm not like a fall or a winter chicken yet, but once in a while I think of getting chickens, but boy, that would be more work. All right, that's beside the point. Oh, they return to their people. To those who are there. It's the same expression that was used in John 1 about Jesus coming when the scripture says he came unto his own. That is his own relations, his own people, his own family. But his own did not receive him. So Luke, referring to the believers, he referred to them as Peter and John's family, their people. You often hear people say, I hope you hear people say it of us, it's like a family. Or even, it is a family. And we say those things, and I thank God for that, but I want you to know I don't believe that we literally fully appreciate what those words mean. Not just of our local church, as I said a minute ago, but of believers universally, when we pray for people who are persecuted in other lands, those are my family members. I've never met them. Some of them I've read their stories, but I don't know them personally, but they're my family. And unless you're fortunate as I am to have flesh and blood family that is also believing family, somebody was talking to me recently, had a conversation about somebody, a family member who seems resentful toward their relationship with their church family. And I responded by saying, unless you're part of it, you really just don't get it. I was talking, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, I'm reminiscing here a little bit. A few years ago, I was taking off a mask. I remember I had not talked about a real struggle I was having, and I talked about it. And after I talked about it, and I watched people weeping as I talked about taking off masks and being, you know, being real. And I remember at that time saying of this place, this room right here where we're sitting, saying this, we should refer to this place as the family room. The family room, you know? And I might ought to use that expression more often, because the place where the church gathers, whether it's this place or somebody's living room or my Hawaiian friend who's fortunate enough to meet on the beach, hallelujah, where the church gathers, where the people of God gather, is literally the family room, the family gathering place. And I'm going to present just three passages of Scripture that talk about the church as family. First of all, Paul says it magnificently in Ephesians 3:14. He's praying. And he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He's given you His name. If He's adopted you into His family. Before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then the author of Hebrews says of our Lord Jesus, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 2:11. And in another place we are instructed, 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the King." The hymn writer said it this way, "God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love art thine." We belong to the family of God, literally. So if you're a believer in Christ, you've been adopted into a family of which God is Father. Christ is the firstborn and eldest brother, and under whose rule and reign we are quite literally brothers and sisters, sharing the same bloodline, bought with, redeemed by, covered by the precious blood of Christ. So, okay, back to the text. Upon their return to their own family, Peter and John make them aware of the trial that they'd had before the Sanhedrin. And obviously they're aware that Peter and John had been arrested, but I'm certain that they were praying for them and concerned for their well-being. But as far as we know, they knew nothing of what had gone on in the Sanhedrin, and they eagerly await to hear. So Peter and John inform them of the threats that had been made against them and the order to cease preaching in the name of Christ. So verse 24 says, "When they had heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I'm supposing we probably don't do this enough. When trouble comes our way, when threats are made, when trials come, what's our first impulse? Rather than worry or fret, rather than organize a rally or a march or a protest, rather than arming themselves and stockpiling food, they look to God. they raise their voices in prayer. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with rallies and marches or making provision, but their first impulse, this is what I want you to see, their first impulse, their most noble impulse, look to God for aid when I'm facing difficult times. Rather than thinking about what am I going to do, say, God, please, what will you do? I need you. So I see their prayer here as an act of worship. I really mean it when I say I believe we should see everything we do as an act of worship if it's viewed properly and if it's not, and if it's legitimate. An act of worship to God. So in an act of worship to God, they raise their hearts and their minds and their words. They aim them to the God of heaven, Sovereign Lord. That's how they begin, Sovereign Lord. The Lord who rules. The Lord who reigns. The God who sees what I cannot. Yes? God, you see what I can't. You see the beginning from the end, and here I am stuck in the middle, and I'm tempted to fret, and I'm tempted to worry, and I'm tempted to panic, but you see the beginning from the end. So Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. And then they acknowledge Him as the sole creator of all that is. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. When I was a kid, my brother and I sang together. He's since gone on to great karaoke fame, you know, but... He did. He got into a competition in Las Vegas and got to know my brother. He's quite the showman. And he tries to get me to go karaokeing. I'm like, I hate that, you know? I hate getting up in a crowd of strangers and putting on a show, you know? I don't put on a show. I don't believe in it. I hope I make Christ the spectacle and not myself. And that's no insult against anybody. That's when I'm up here, my aim isn't to impress you. My aim is to point to the impressive one. I don't think my brother listens to my sermons anyway, so... But I think one of the chief things that we draw from the knowledge that God is creator is something of an appreciation of His unparalleled and unthinkable power. This is what I see when I think of God as creator. Ex nihilo, the Latin phrase, out of nothing. God, with a word, sets galaxies in place. And He breathes, and stars are given birth, and mountains and valleys and oceans are formed with a word. Wow! That's impressive, God. I started to say, I forgot what I was going to say about me and my brother. We used to sing this song when we were kids. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. A God who's always victorious, always watching over us. Great, big, wonderful God. We got a great, big, wonderful God. A great, big, wonderful God. That's all I remember. Oh, but isn't it so? We've got a great, big, wonderful God who speaks and forms galaxies. And beyond that, He sustains it all, the scripture says. By His, this thing would fall apart. Everything would collapse to nothing the moment God quit sustaining it. That's how great and big and wonderful our God is. He created everything that is out of nothing, ex nihilo, and He sustains it by His powerful word, Hebrews says. And that's triune, Trinitarian. Jesus is right there. He is the one sustaining along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when God answered Job, Harry referenced Job earlier, I can't, well, anyway, I won't get off on Job. But he answered Job and he pointed him toward the magnificence of his own powerful display in the creation. Job, you want to know who I am? Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and its bars in place? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of, is it Orion or Orion? Orion. Can you bring forth the constellations in their season or lead out the bear with its cub? God starts pointing to this, to the constellations. Can you do that? He points to the sea. Can you do that? This, God is saying, is my power on display. And the point that God is making to Job and the point that the church is making to God in prayer is that God's power is incomprehensible. And in reference to the events that are going on, the implication is, whose power can compare? Whose power should we be more greatly fear? That of an omnipotent God? Or that of 72 old guys who can't make up their mind how to silence these two common, uneducated preachers? I think God. Yes? So then verse 25, they address God in his self-revelation. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So in focus then becomes this. This incomprehensible God, unsearchable, unfathomable God, over all, who cannot be known except that he make himself known, has indeed made himself known. He has spoken. God, you spoke. And we'll look at what God spoke through David in a minute. But in another place, Hebrews says it this way. I want you to know this. God has spoken, and he continues to speak through the words of his prophets and his apostles and through his Holy Spirit in us. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. This is Hebrews 1:1-3. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I forgot that I included that verse when I was talking about this earlier. Through Christ Jesus, God sustains all things by his powerful word. So in the self-revelation of God, Jesus Christ is the zenith. He is the highest point. He is the apex of God's self-revelation. More than anything the prophets spoke, and thank God for what the prophets spoke, thank God for what the apostles spoke. But the clearest revelation of who God is, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, is seen in the face of Christ Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. This is how God shows us what he's like. Look at my son. He looks just like me. So the disciples looked to the revelation that was given through the mouth of David. And what God had said through the mouth of David demonstrates the foreknowledge of God and the foreordaining of the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the prophetic utterance of David, and it's taken from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord. In the original psalm, it was Yahweh, and against his anointed one. And then in Psalm 2, it continues, although it's not recorded here in Acts, but it continues with the attitude and the motivation of those who took their stand against Yahweh and the Anointed One. Why did they? What was going on in their hearts and minds? They say, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." Which is to say, we reject the moral restrictions of the Lord. Barb, I think it was your brother that posted a clip on Facebook. I don't know if you saw it, but there's a clip on Facebook, a former atheist talking about his life as an atheist. And he said, this is an exact quote, but he said something to the effect of, "To be an atheist, you must hold firmly to two things only by faith. Two things only by faith. You have to hold to these two things by faith, that God absolutely does not exist, and that I hate him." And if you don't see that evidence when you hear atheists talk, "God doesn't exist and I hate him." Isn't that silly? You know, it's one thing to deny the existence of God, but to hate the one that you deny the existence of? Dear Lord. That's a subject for another time. So David had prophesied concerning the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the believers see in this prophecy the clarity and the accuracy of what occurred in the life of Jesus Christ. So here's how they take David's prophecy and they interpret it and see it lived out in the death of Jesus. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to prepare to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." I like that Luke uses the word conspiracy, because a lot of times I've referred to, you know, this is a conspiracy and another conspiracy that I'll talk about in a second. But here Luke uses that word, okay, of the nations raging, the rulers gathering together, Herod the Jewish king, Pilate the Roman king, rulers and leaders that were of civic and religious nature, Jews and Gentiles, all allied together against Yahweh and against his anointed Christ Jesus. And I've said before, here's the point. They conspired together and they crucified the Lord of glory, the greatest sin ever committed. But the wisdom and the power of our God is seen in this. Beneath that conspiracy was a conspiracy of grace, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan and purpose that Christ, the very Son of God incarnate, should die for the sins of the world and then be raised to life again by the power of God. During, I don't remember if it was Lent or Easter, I talked about, you know, from the human perspective, we ask the question, what went wrong? And from the divine perspective, nothing went wrong. God executed his plan exactly as he intended. His Son bore the weight of the sin of the world, and his Son was raised to life in glory. And his Son was raised to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and his Son will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's God's plan. And the last part of it, you can count on, because the first part's been done. That's what I believe what we've been seeing in Thessalonians. You know, how do we know the Lord's coming? Well, because he raised to life. He fulfilled that part. We can know that he's going to fulfill the rest. Exactly as God intends, Christ will come again in glory. The amazing thing is that these conspirators against God and against his anointed one do not set aside their alliance. They intend still to break the bonds asunder and cast off the cords from them. Listen, there are holy constraints that are the will of God, intended to give life and liberty. And they are viewed by the warped and deceived mind of man as shackles and bars to escape from. And they continue to attempt to stamp out the message of the gospel of Jesus. I couldn't think of a good analogy, but sort of a bad analogy. Once in a while, a bird gets on my back porch. I got one little place where my screen's a little torn, and somehow a crazy bird will find its way into there, you know? And I come out there with the intent of opening the door and letting that little birdie out. Because I want his good. And he gets all panicked, and he starts flopping around and flying into the fence, and he's going to kill himself, so I have to... That's the way we see God. Oh my God! No, he's come for our good. His constraints are for our good. They're not shackles, they're freedom. They're not bars, they're liberty. They're life. Hallelujah. So the believers who are praying, well, I finally get to the prayer part of their prayer. It's good to include what Paul say, make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. So here they offer praise to God, and then they say, and this is what we are asking of you, God. This is our petition. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's our prayer. And they don't ask that the persecution cease, rather that in the face of it, they will continue to do as they have been doing, speaking the word with boldness, and that God will continue doing what he has been doing, healing the sick, performing miraculous signs and wonders. A prayer for holy boldness to proclaim the gospel and the demonstration of the confirming power of God in miraculous signs. So their prayer is essentially this: God, don't let us be slowed down or intimidated or quieted by the threats, but to endure and to continue in the boldness, doing that which you placed us here to do. And the last little bit I see is a sign, I don't know how else to see this, a sign that not only God heard their prayers, but that he was pleased to answer them. This miraculous sign, after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting were shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God did exactly what they asked of him. They gave them boldness to continue. And he evidenced his presence in a mighty way. So I'm going to quit with this. Last week I talked about the essentiality, is that a word? Essentiality, essentialness of the gospel in our preaching and in our lives. Christ crucified, risen, coming again, center to all that I am. And it was central to what they preached. Every time Peter opened his mouth, he spoke of, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead. Now the church gathers for worship and prayer, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is central to their worship. Christ crucified and risen is central to genuine Christian worship. It's not peripheral. What did I say last week? It's not an avenue to get people in and then move on to the serious business. From start to finish, Christ crucified and risen is central. So no matter the opposition or the persecution or the attempts to subjugate the gospel, they remain as we must remain, with a razor-sharp focus on this great truth. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen.